Oh, we're getting people flowing in already. That's nice. As people are flowing in, I remind everyone that the questions are open from now till 10:45, and then Hugh will be doing his webinar. Meanwhile, if you have questions, please make sure to post them on the Q&A if you have questions for Hugh. If you have questions for each other or want to just discuss things as the webinar is going along, please use the chat. Please feel free to use the chat. It's really a great way to communicate with each other and to generate conversation while the webinar is going so that you can get more out of it. This morning, we looks like we have a couple of questions already. So Hugh, I'm going to ask you to open us in prayer, and then sure. I will start asking you the questions.
Very good. Father in heaven, we thank you for this new year, 2022. And Father, we pray that this would be a year that where we could really serve you and serve one another. So Father, I pray that you'll open our hearts to receive more of your love, life, and truth. And help us all to be a blessing to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning to Doug McComb, who has our first question. He says, hello there, happy new year. I have a Bible question that comes to mind to me from some of our conversations about the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. December 19th. First, allow me to quote three consecutive verses in the book of 2 John chapter 1. And 2 John 1, 9 through 11, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both God, has the Father and the Son. If there are any who come into you, come unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. My question is this, are you aware of these verses and what do they mean to you? I personally think that when such people as the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come to my door, I will be respectful and I'll give them a defense for the hope that's within me, namely that the true gospel. However, I will not invite them into my house, nor will I listen to what they have to say about the churches or their beliefs. So I guess his question is, how should he respond to that?
Okay, good question, because all of us get visits from Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They frequently come by our door. So I like that text in John. I would recommend reading all of John's letters to get an idea of how we're to respond. And he's basically telling us that to be a follower of God, we need to be recognizing that Jesus is the advocate redeemer, that he is fully God. And therefore, we're to be wary of any group church or sect that claims that Jesus is not fully God. And that's the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't recognize that Jesus is fully God. And likewise, you see in Mormonism that they too reject the idea of a triune God. And, I take the practice. I don't invite these people to come into my home, but I do talk to them at the front door. They come and I figure, hey, this is an opportunity where they may not simply be aware of what scripture says. I always try to take a positive view and assume the best of them. And whoever comes in my door, I basically try to encourage them to read what the scripture has to say. And the thing I've noticed about both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, even those that have been doing a lot of preaching and proselytizing for their faith, is that they know certain passages of the Bible really well, but they really have a lack of understanding or even knowledge or awareness of other passages of scripture. So I always try to encourage them to read through the entire Bible. And it's kind of like when we would go door to door talking to people, I'd ask them if you read through the entire Bible. And almost every American claims that they have. But then I followed up and asked him some questions and basically tried to say, well, you may be aware of the entirety of the Bible, but have you actually read through it sentence by sentence? And so just asking them, you know, a few questions. And I find that I get a fair distance with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, simply taking that approach. You know, for example, are you aware that in Jeremiah, Jesus is referred to as Yahweh? Because, you know, this is the whole point of the Jehovah's Witnesses, is that only God the Father is called Yahweh. But showing them a passage where the Messiah is referred to as Yahweh, you know, he takes the title. And so just trying to get across. And what John is basically saying in his letters is that a core feature of the Christian faith is that we believe that both God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are fully God, and yet they're one in essence and purpose and mind. It's three persons and one essence. That's the key of the doctrine of the Trinity. And how the, here's how you can recognize any cult. Any cult will deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, you know, trying to, and of course, both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses view the doctrine of the Trinity as blasphemous, although it's interesting about how Mormonism has evolved in the last few years. They're now claiming that they do believe in the Trinity. But I always ask them, how do you define this triune God? And what you realize is they have a rather different definition than what you see in John's letters. And so I find that just getting them to read through the three letters that John wrote can be helpful, and just seeing the different roles of the members of the triune God, especially the first letter, 1 John. So that would be my response. And, you know, it's always encouraging to me when I see a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness recognize that what they've been taught is not correct and abandon their sect and become a follower of Jesus Christ. And also be aware that when they come to your door, often you're getting someone who's a trainee. And typically you don't get that far with a person that's been training these people for years and years. But that you can make progress when the one who's being trained. And so, and usually it's fairly easy to figure out who the quote leader is and who the trainee is. And I often look at the trainer, but I'm really talking to the trainee. And often I've had them come and approach me privately, independent of the trainer. And that's when I know that things are really beginning to work in their life.
Thank you. Chris Thompson from Anchorage says, I've enjoyed your dual revelation series. Can you discuss how a person could be saved without formally receiving the gospel formally?
Yeah, well, I make a point in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, that if you actually go through, starting with Job chapter 7, all the way to chapter 19, you see Job in his debate with his friends basically giving an outline of the gospel message independent of any scripture. He basically cites evidence in nature to make the key points. Now, to be clear, Job does not know who the person is, but he recognizes, number one, that God must be very powerful and very loving and very knowledgeable and intelligent based on what he sees in creation. Is able to discern those attributes. And this is something that's affirmed in Romans chapter 1, that the creation not only reveals that there is a God, it reveals the attributes of that creator God. And so in his debate with his friends, Job is basically pointing out the attributes, but he's also pointing out that there's a law that's been written on the heart of every human being. As it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, eternity is written on our heart. We know that the life we have here on earth is not the entirety of our life. We live beyond this physical journey we have here on earth, but also God has written a law upon our hearts. And what's interesting is you go from Job 7 through to about Job 14, he becomes aware that there's this law written on his heart, and he's been working throughout his life trying to live up to the standards of that law and recognizes he falls very short of that standard. It's the primary difference between him and his three friends. His three friends had the idea that it's possible humanly to live up to that law. And Job is saying it can't be done, that is beyond the capability of even the most righteous and humble of human beings. And so he recognizes, however, that because of what he sees in nature, he recognizes that God is powerful enough to do for him what he can't do for himself. He's knowledgeable enough to know how to make it work, and he's loving enough to want to do it. And so this is why, as you move from 14 through to 19, you see Job saying in those chapters, there must be an advocate who has made a bridge between me and a God. There's a redeemer who desires to redeem me from my shortcomings and being able to live up to God's standards. And what you see in chapter 19, and you know, this is Christmas time. I love hearing, you know, Handel's Messiah. And, you know, you've got that one passage or part of Handel's Messiah, which focuses on Job 19, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I also know that I will see him in my flesh on the last day. Why? Because instead of trusting in my own efforts to live up to the standards that God has written upon my heart, I'm depending on the advocate redeemer. And I know he will do for me what I can't do for myself. I'm putting my whole hope and trust in him. And what's remarkable about Job 19 is that Job not only shares the outline of the gospel, he's able to express the assurance of his salvation. He's convinced, based on what he sees in nature, that God will save him from his sins. Now, it takes written scripture to actually know the identity of that advocate redeemer, to know explicitly what he has done to redeem us from our sins. But this is the whole point of our class here in Dual Revelation, that God has given us two independent revelations of himself, the book of nature and the book of scripture. Both are utterly trustworthy and reliable. Both are the inspired, inerrant message from God to us. As it says in Romans chapter 1, every human being was without excuse. We may say, hey, we've never been exposed to the book of scripture, but no one can say they've not been exposed to the book of nature. And I think what really helps in all of this is the promise that we see in the Gospel of John, that if we will respond to the revelation God has given us, whatever component we have received from the book of nature or the book of scripture or both, God promises that if we accept that revelation and we submit to that revelation and believe it, he will give us more revelation. And so when people say, hey, I've not really had the revelation, well, maybe it's because they haven't properly responded to the revelation God has given them. And John also adds, to whom much is given, much is expected. But there's a formula there. If you'll just simply accept a little bit of revelation God has given you, he will give you more revelation. It all depends on our response to the revelation God has given us. And hey, if Doug's got a follow-up, I'll be happy to take it, because that's really a core part of what we're trying to get across here in the Dual Revelation course we're teaching here. And actually where I'm going, I'm writing a book on this and making the point that for this Dual Revelation to have an impact on bringing billions of people to faith in Christ, it's crucial that the two books, although they're independent of one another, overlap one another to a degree where the book of nature corroborates and verifies God's revelation in the book of scripture, and likewise the book of scripture corroborates and verifies what God has revealed in the book of nature. And what I'm writing in my book is kind of like what happens in a court case, where you've got two expert witnesses that are independent of one another, but as they testify, you see that their testimonies corroborate the testimony of one another. This is what really helps a jury to come to a decision of a correct judgment. But hey, if Doug's got a follow-up, be happy to take it.
Okay, that was from Chris from Anchorage.
Oh, Chris from Anchorage, I'm sorry. We'll My apologies, Chris.
We have about a minute or two to go before your webinar starts, but Steve Rogstad has a pretty important question. And it's, what is your take on Swamidas's model of a genealogical Adam and Eve?
Yeah, I've read his book, as a number of us have at Reasons to Believe. We actually had him come to a workshop that we had on human origins at the beginning of 2020, where he gave a message, and also Fuzz, and they exchanged one another. We also had a panel of experts on human origins, some of whom weren't even believers. We invited some atheists because we wanted a broad spectrum of response. Josh Swamidas is making a point that, he's basically saying that you can do a genealogical trace back in time, and that from a variety of start dates, you can get back to a single couple from whom we're all descended. And so he's making a distinction between being genetically descended from a single couple and being genealogically descended from a single couple. Now, Fuzz and I really wanted to ask Josh, the problem that we saw in his book was that, he claims that you can get back to this single couple, but depending where you start your genealogical trace back, you get a different Adam and a different Eve. And so Josh is trying to claim, hey, this works from a young earth perspective. It works from the perspective of, say, William Lane Craig, who wants to put Adam back somewhere around 750,000 to a million years ago, or even earlier than that, he says, or like we have at Reasons to Believe, we're arguing that sometime during the last ice age. He says, I can accommodate all of those with this model. However, you get a different Adam depending where you start and depending where you want to go back to. And so this we see as a significant weakness in his model. We also think there's a significant theological or biblical weakness, because as we read the Old and New Testament, it seems to support not only a genealogical descent, but a genetic descent. And so that we're all of human beings for all time, not just one time, but for all time, according to what we see in the Old and New Testament, are descended genealogically and genetically from a single man and a single woman. And we argue that that can be scientifically defended. Josh Swamidas is convinced it cannot be scientifically defended, but he's using a genetic model where we believe he's not appropriately taking into account the very probable huge systematic errors. And this is something we've cited in our writings, that numerous physical anthropologists, including avowed atheists, have declared that taking a sample of genetic diversity in a human population, or for that matter, any animal population, is a useless tool for trying to trace back the ancestral population of that species. And there's multiple papers that we've cited that draw that conclusion. And that's what I find disturbing about what's happening in this whole human origins and Genesis debate, is both scientists and theologians looking at the genetics and thinking, hey, this reliably tells us that human beings are not genetically descended from one man and one woman, but must be descended from a population. But what I find interesting is that the last debate I had with the president of BioLogos, and they're probably the primary Christian organization that's arguing that we're descended from a population, the president, Deborah Harsman, said, we could go as low as 132. And I said, well, Deborah, I'm older than you. I remember when geneticists were saying the ancestral population was a million. That goes back about 50 years ago. And then they dropped it to 100,000. And when Francis Collins came up with his book, he was saying 10,000. And when Fuzz Rana debated Dennis Venema up in Vancouver, he said, 1,400, maybe 800. Now it's down to 132. And what I said in that debate is, Deborah, we could plot a graph and see which way the evidence is going. It seems to be heading down towards the biblical too. But the fundamental point is, and by the way, there's field experiments where they basically have taken a pair of animals. They've done this with horses. They've done this with sheep. And there's also a field study done on orangutans. Probably the most definitive one is done with sheep, where they took one male, one female, put them on an island in the Kerguelen Archipelago, where there were no other mammals on the island, and let them reproduce. And after a dozen generations, they went back and measured the DNA in the population of sheep. And based on the best genetic models, it predicted that those sheep were not descended from two, but were descended from a significantly larger population. So that's a field study that backs up what these physical anthropologists have been saying, that looking at genetic diversity in a mammalian population is a useless tool for discerning an ancestral population. Bottom line, Fuzz and I are convinced that scientifically, the Bible's claims that every human being at all time throughout human history are physically descended, genetically descended from one man and one woman, it's eminently scientifically defensible. And particularly when we consider, we do not know what genetic diversity God put into Eve's eggs. You know, every woman is born with all of her reproductive eggs intact. And, you know, God created Eve from part of Adam's side, created Adam from the dust of the earth. I think it's quite conceivable and maybe even probable that God implanted significant genetic diversity into Eve's eggs. And I would base that on the fact that there's no prohibition against brother-sister marriages until you get to the book of Exodus. And so having Eve with diverse genetic eggs, I think would allow brothers and sisters to marry one another for many consecutive generations without the risk of propagating a genetic defect in the children. So that's a brief summary of the model we have at Reasons to Believe.
Hugh, we're into your webinar now. We do have some great questions that'll have to wait, but you're...
Well, we will have another Q&A time after my teaching time.
That's right, and there's some great ones, so please proceed. Yeah,
I will proceed, but those were great questions. Thank you for the three of you. Really appreciate you asking such insightful questions. So right now I'm going to share the screen. And this is one of those alternate weeks of the Paradoxes class where I'm going to begin the class with a recent, very recent scientific discovery. And the one I've chosen for today is a scientific discovery that actually ties in to our teaching series on a dual revelation. You should all be seeing my first slide now. And again, this is a slide I always start with. It's simply a reminder that if you don't get to ask your question during our Paradoxes time, I do take questions at Facebook and Twitter, as do all the scholars, staff scholars at Reasons to Believe. And yes, we do have a 24/7 YouTube channel that you can subscribe to for free. And this is the first book I've written on dual revelation, More Than a Theory. There's a chapter on it in More Than a Theory, but now I'm writing a full-length book on that subject. But you can get a free chapter of this book and several other of my books at reasons.org/Ross. And this is a DVD that we've produced. It's actually a docudrama where we interview scholars, scientists, and theologians on the topic of dual revelation. And this is the URL that you're going to need to get into our web meeting. Right now, we're in a webinar. There's a difference between a webinar and a web meeting. In the webinar, only the hosts and co-hosts get to turn on their cameras and microphones. When we move into a web meeting, all of us will be able to turn on our cameras and microphones and begin to have some fellowship. Hey, with this pandemic, this is the best we can do to try to simulate the fellowship we would have in in-person meetings. And yeah, we're going to delay launching the in-person meetings for probably a few more weeks until we get past this latest surge of COVID. But I'm anticipating, based on some doctors I've talked to, that it may be quite safe to have in-person meetings once we get past this next one. At least that's the hope. But hey, we're done with the teaching time and the second Q&A time. You will have an opportunity to join us in a web meeting. And in that web meeting, we're going to share with one another what has been your most recent meaningful spiritual conversation. And hey, this being Christmas and New Year's, I know a number of you have had some experiences. I've had some experiences. It's a great chance to encourage one another and build up one another in 1 Peter 3:15 of always being ready to share good reasons for the faith and hope we have in Jesus Christ. But I'm actually going to be talking briefly about two discoveries because they're very much related to one another and very much related to this Due Revelation series we're talking about. And this has to do with the Cambrian explosion. Now, the Cambrian explosion is the greatest fossil record challenge to naturalism and materialism. And not only Christians recognize this, non-Christians recognize this. And so non-Christians have been very hard at work trying to find a naturalistic or materialistic explanation to the Cambrian explosion. But the two discoveries I'm going to be introducing today that have been recently published basically are, I think, going to be a huge turning point in getting people who are at least familiar with the fossil record to recognize that there needs to be divine miraculous intervention to explain the history of life on planet Earth. And that's why I'm so excited about 2022. I think there's going to be a lot of opportunities to share with people who don't yet believe in God that there must be a God, and this God is worth getting to know and develop a relationship with. But before I actually get into the details of these two discoveries, let me just remind you of some junior high biology. And this is the taxonomy of living things. And this is somewhat arbitrary, but it's been something that has been used by biologists and paleontologists for over a century now, a system for trying to classify living things. And what I've done here is shown this classification system in the context of a human beings. In other words, we are part of the eukarya domain, which would be all living systems where the cells have a nucleus, as opposed to living systems where they're composed of cells without a nucleus. We're in the category where it has a nucleus, and we're part of the animal kingdom. And so all animals would be animalia, and we're part of the chordate phylum. And that is a phylum where we basically have a body plan as an animal where you've got a cord that runs down the length of the body. And this would include all vertebrates, which have a backbone, and in the middle of that backbone is this neural cord, but also includes animals that have a neural cord without a backbone. And we're in the class of mammals. So mammals are part of one of the many classes that make up the chordates. And we're in the order of primates. And our family is a Hominidia, which would be all the bipedal primates that have existed. Then we're in the genus Homo, and our species is Homo sapiens sapiens. So this is a classification system. And basically what you're seeing is that you're going from broad categories to narrow categories. Now, the focus of the Cambrian explosion, it's the one event in the history of life where we see the greatest appearance of new phyla. And in the case of the Cambrian explosion, we have 30 phyla on Earth today. And all or nearly all were present at the Cambrian explosion 541 million years ago, that date being the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And there's actually research going on to determine, has there been any new phyla appearing since the Cambrian explosion? Because, and then I'll basically be sharing the latest evidence that's actually arguing for that point, that all the phyla we have here on Earth today were fully present at the beginning of the Cambrian period, 541 million years ago. So 30 phyla exist today, but at the time of the Cambrian explosion, the Cambrian period, there was a lot more than just those 30. And there's debate in the scientific literature, basically because we recognize that the fossil record is not exhaustively complete. We know that the Cambrian event brought about the existence of 50 brand new phyla minimum, but it could be as high as 100. And some papers actually argue it was greater than 100. And what has happened since that time is a number of these phyla have gone extinct. Well, I'm trying to remember, I think it was about 7 or 8 years ago, we had reasons to believe actually organized a conference expedition to a site, the site where what the first serious study of the Cambrian explosion was done. And I got a photo here actually showing you that site. This is Mount Stephen in Yoho National Park in Canada. And that yellow arrow there shows you where we were able, well, the Canadian government only allowed us to take 48 people up there. So we had 48 people sign up for this trip. And not far from this location, we actually were housed at a resort at Emerald Lake. And that's where we had all the conferences, the lectures about the Cambrian explosion. But in two separate trips, we took 24 people each up to the site where the initial discoveries of the Cambrian explosion fossils were made. And so we actually hiked up to that spot. It's a relatively short hike from the town of Field. You can see the town of Field in the foreground. Not a big town. It's got a total population of only 160. You want to know where it is? It's 17 miles directly west of Lake Louise, the famous resort on the Canadian-Alberta border. So this is on the British Columbia side. And that's the Kicking Horse River in the foreground. And but since, yeah, here's another shot that basically shows you where the fossil beds are. And so you climb up not quite halfway up Mount Stephen to find these fossils. But they were actually first found by railroad workers. And if I were to go back one slide, there's actually a railroad that goes through the town of Field. The Trans-Canada Highway is on this side of the Kicking Horse River. The railroad is on the other side. And when the railroad was being laid down in the 1880s, workers there discovered these fossils. And this is what they actually look like. And they referred to these fossils as stone bugs. And so all these railroad workers were talking about the stone bugs that existed by the shores of the Kicking Horse River. And this news spread across Canada. And what resulted is that paleontologists from Britain and Canada traveled to the site and climbed up this Mount Stephen and found this incredible treasure chest of fossils. And the more spectacular ones, the larger ones, are housed in the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., in the Natural History Museum there, and also in the Royal Canadian Museum in Toronto. But there's still, if you go to that site, even though it's been heavily raided by museums and paleontologists all around the world, there's still thousands and thousands of fossils there. In fact, when you get up to that fossil bed, about halfway up Mount Stephen, you're actually forced to walk on the fossils. And in fact, I found slabs of shale there where there was more than a dozen fossils in a single slab. But these are the trilobites. They're the most common things you see there. And this next slide actually shows you just how much detail, because this Burgess Shale fossil bed in British Columbia, what happened was there was a massive flood that buried all these creatures alive in mud and quickly cut off all the oxygen and bacteria. And so not only are the hard body parts preserved, but all the soft body parts are preserved. And here's a trilobite here. This one is about 4 inches long. And actually you can see that the soft body antennae and the eyes are actually preserved, not just the shell structures of the trilobite. So, and you know, here's a couple more of fossils that you can find. We literally were able to see a dozen different species of a Cambrian explosion animals as we walked up to this fossil bed. And this is just part of the jaw structure. This was part of a creature that was about 1.5 feet across in size and had these two jaws that came out. And this is one of the jaws of the creature. You also get segmented big worms and then worms that are not segmented that you can see. So that's just a few of the examples. These are just a few of the photos I took of the fossils that we went up there. And this actually shows you the fossil bed. This is our party, a few of the individuals that were part of our, at least the part I was up here, you're looking down on the town of field there. But literally, as you're walking along this bed of Burgess shale, every piece of shale you step on, there's fossils in it, and some of them multiple fossils. And this actually, and by the way, the mountains around there, all of these mountains that you see have fossil beds of the Cambrian explosion. And this bed, it just extends. Some of it was boarded off because the University of Toronto team of paleontologists, they're still digging up new fossils of this bed and discovering new species. It's like every year they go here and they find additional species and genera of the Cambrian explosion animals. And here I am right beside the chain that's blocking off the University of Toronto dig, and just showing a piece of slab I picked up with a bunch of fossils on one side and a whole bunch more on the other side. But these are the dates, and this is the first of the two discoveries I want to talk about. We now have a precision date of the Cambrian explosion, but these are the dates that are in the published literature until just recently. And you know, if you actually look at textbooks, they will say that the Cambrian explosion occurred 543 million years ago. But based on these papers that were published in 2015 and 2019, they're now saying 541 million. So if you were to go to example, say Wikipedia, you'll see that the date has been changed from 543 to 541. And it's based on these three measurements. The latest one in 2019, 540.7. But notice you've got a significant error bar, plus or minus 3.8 and plus or minus 6.6. The 3.8 is the random error. The 6.6 is identifying the systematic error. And that's been the problem of trying to date the Cambrian explosion, is trying to get a handle on trying to eliminate the systematic effects. You're not familiar with that. A systematic error is where you've got an instrumental effect or some unknown feature in the record or a lack of data point, which could actually shift all of your measurements over to the plus side or opposite to the negative side. The random errors go up and down. They're, you know, as you take measurements, some of the measurements are high, some of the measurements are low. With systematic effect, it's an effect that shifts all of your measurements to the upside or to the downside. And what's new is we now have measurements that are actually able to eliminate the systematic errors and also come up with much more accurate measurements, so greatly shrinking the random or the statistical errors. And so this is the latest. It's two measurements that were made and basically establishing that two different sites, in southern Namibia. That's a nation that used to be called Southwest Africa, and now is a name, Namibia. And so it's just north and west of the nation of South Africa. And it has one of the best exposures of the Ediacaran-Cambrian boundary layer, the end of the abalone explosion animals and the beginning of the Cambrian explosion animals. And so as they sampled different spots along the geological boundary layer there in southern Namibia, they were able to determine, a team was able to determine, that the Cambrian explosion could not have happened any earlier than 538.99 million years ago, and it couldn't have happened any later than 538.58 million years ago. And notice how small the error bars here. And the reason why is they're able to use three measuring techniques. And so they're able to take biostratigraphic data and chemostratigraphic data. And what they mean by that is they actually look for the fossils in the record. And then they look at the chemistry, the isotope ratios in the layers. And so they're able to determine the chemistry of the layer, and they get the fossils, and the combination of fossils and the chemistry in the layer actually distinguishes between the abalone animals and the Cambrian animals. And this is a case where they're able to bracket it with radiometric dates. So previously it was very challenging to come up with an accurate radiometric date. Here they got accurate radiometric dates. So for the first time, we got a precision measurement of the Cambrian explosion. But what it demonstrates is that the entire Cambrian explosion event, in other words, the very first appearance of the Cambrian explosion animals to when we see the last appearance of a new phyla of Cambrian explosion animals, all of that must have happened in a time window that can't be any broader than 410,000 years. It can be less, but it can't be more. So we now know definitively that all the new phyla of life that we see happening in the Cambrian explosion occurred within a window of time that's briefer than 410,000 years. And I look at this as a vindication of what Paul Chen has been saying now for almost two decades. Paul Chen, he's an American-Chinese paleontologist and has been involved in the major digs in China, where you've got a region in southern China that has one of the world's best exposures of the earliest part of the Cambrian period. And we actually had him, he's a Christian, and we had him come and speak at one of our conferences at Reasons to Believe, and interviewed him extensively. And I remember him saying to Fuzz and myself, that based on what we see in China and comparing what we see in Canada, we can now establish that the Cambrian explosion must have happened in less than 500,000 years. And for the last 20 years, he was critiqued by his colleagues who were basically saying, it can't be that brief. If it's that brief, there's no possibility of a naturalistic explanation. And because they were committed to a naturalistic explanation of the Cambrian explosion, they were doing everything they could to interpret the data and basically said, hey, Paul, look at the error bars. It could be a lot more than 500,000. And he said, well, yeah, if you stretch the data, you can. But I think it's much more probable that rather than you're arguing that it's 3 or 5 million years, it's far more probable it's only 500,000 years. Well, this new set of measurements basically vindicates Paul, basically says, hey, even your 500,000 was way too generous. We now know it's less than 410,000 years and could be significantly less than 410,000 years. So that's the first discovery. The second discovery was a discovery made in China and Australia. And Australia also has a geological formation that shows the fossils of the very first Cambrian explosion animals. So it complements what we have in southern China. But There's one very major phylum that no one had been able to find in any of the Cambrian explosion fossil beds, and that was the Bryozoa. And you say, what on earth are these Bryozoa? Well, here it shows a colony of modern-day Bryozoa, a phylum that persists to this day. And the Bryozoa are basically called moss animals. They're soft-bodied marine invertebrates with tiny tentacles for filter feeding. And they're one of the smallest of the Cambrian explosion animals. And the reason why, not until literally just a couple of weeks ago, this was published in November, where they said, we've now found Bryozoa, and not only in the Cambrian, but the very beginning of the Cambrian. But one of the reasons why is this shows a colony of Bryozoa, but the individual animals have body sizes that range between a tenth of a millimeter. The biggest ones are 1.0 millimeters. And the average is about 4/10 of a millimeter. So you can get out your ruler and just see how tiny we're talking about. I mean, these are creatures that are actually going to be hard to see unless you've got really good eyesight. And they exist predominantly in colonies, but they've also been found as individuals. So what you're seeing here with these modern-day Bryozoa are millions of these individual moss animals linking together to make a colony. But the body sizes are really tiny, and these are creatures that are 100% comprised of soft body tissue. So there's no bones, there's no shells, everything is a soft body, which means it's going to be extremely challenging for these creatures to appear in the fossil record. Now, previously, paleontologists had dated the origin of the Bryozoa at 485 to 478 million years ago, basically putting them in the Ordovician period rather than Cambrian period, and basically making the point that this is the last major phylum to appear in the fossil record. And so this was kind of a standout phylum that they said did not appear in the Cambrian explosion. However, because of the soft and small-bodied nature of the Bryozoa, even if they existed in the Cambrian, they'd be extremely difficult to detect. And this is recognized by a team of Chinese and Australian paleontologists saying, hey, given how tiny these animals are and the soft-bodied nature, it's going to take some really sophisticated instruments to be able to detect them earlier than 485 billion years ago. And they basically pulled it off. And so in a recent paper published by Zhang, he was the Chinese leader of the team, but also includes a number of Australians. And this paper got published in the November 11th issue of Nature a few weeks back. And they actually announced, hey, we've discovered the fossils, not just in one site, but in multiple sites in South China and Australia. Moreover, they show up in the very earliest of the Cambrian strata, basically identifying Bryozoa were part of the Cambrian explosion. And this is significant because it's adding evidence that all of the phyla of animals we see in the face of the earth today were fully present. I mean, there's been a debate going on for the past 20 years. Okay, we have 30 phyla on the earth today. Maybe three of those are new and the rest of them are in the Cambrian. But as paper's been published, we're now reaching the point where, hey, it really does appear that all of the phyla on Earth today were fully present at the Cambrian explosion, which means that for the past 538 million years, not a single new phylum has shown up. So you've got 50 to 100 that suddenly and simultaneously appear at the beginning of the Cambrian period. And since then, not a single new phyla can we document that has appeared. The Bryozoa are the last not to show up in the Cambrian, but now we realize they're there during the Cambrian period. And so this poses a major challenge to naturalistic evolution. This is a little thing that you'll see in a number of textbooks on the evolution of life, basically showing how you go back 3.8 billion years, and you got the first microbes on the face of the earth. You got these very simple bacteria, and then they evolve and eventually get eukaryotic bacteria, and they continue to evolve into what you see as life on Earth. So this is kind of a spiral showing the evolution of history, evolution of life here on planet Earth. And the presumption in a lot of the textbooks is all this happens naturalistically. You say, exactly how? Well, this is the textbook explanation, including not just undergraduate, but graduate textbooks, that the evolution of life from the first life form, and by the way, as you look at textbooks on naturalistic evolution, they simply assume that life evolves naturalistically. Usually that's just skipped, which is why years ago, Fuzz Ron and I wrote a book on the origins of life saying, this is where we have the simplest thing. You're looking at physics and chemistry and trying to get biology. And we demonstrate that it's utterly intractable to start with physics and chemistry and end up with biology, unless you've got a supernatural mind who's able to take that physics and chemistry and make life. And I love Fuzz's latest books, where he basically says, even with all the brilliant biochemists we have in the earth today, and all of their technology and all their funding, they're not able to make life in the lab. They can only manufacture in the lab the very simplest steps that are necessary for the actual creation of life, basically demonstrating somebody a whole lot more intelligent, knowledgeable, better funded, with greater technology, greater power, must have created life in the first place. But this is the textbook definition, that once you have life on planet Earth, life becomes gradually and progressively more complex through common descent, with changes brought about by natural selection, mutations, gene exchange, and epigenetics. So these are the only identifiable natural mechanisms. I've read textbooks that argue there can't possibly be any other mechanism. These are the four: natural selection, mutations, gene exchange, and epigenetics. And so the idea is that we're all naturally descended through common descent through these four different mechanisms. But this is the prediction you would get, that evolutionary mechanisms will yield a proliferation first of additional species. And so with mutations and natural selection, gene exchange, and the epigenetics, you're going to get small changes. And these small changes, when you've got a large population and you've got reproduction going on, these small changes will eventually produce new species of life. And I do agree with my secular peers that we actually do see some limited evidence of speciation occurring in real time. But that's about the limit of what we see in real time. But they argue that this proliferation of additional species over a significant period of time will actually produce a new genera, a new genus. And if you have even yet more time, a lot more time, the proliferation of new genera will produce new families. And the proliferation of new families over much, much more time will produce new orders. And this continues with the proliferation of new orders over an enormous period of time, eventually produce new classes, and the proliferation of new classes over a yet much longer period of time finally will produce a new phyla. So I want to emphasize this. If you're looking at a naturalistic or materialistic explanation for the history of life, you're going to get the new species first, followed later by new genera, followed by new families, followed by new orders, new classes, and finally new phyla. The problem is the fossil record does not verify the predictions of naturalistic evolution. It actually sows the exact opposite of what you're going to get. The fossil record reveals the exact opposite of what naturalistic evolutionary models predict, in that the new phyla appear first, not last. When you look at the Cambrian explosion, you do not see a proliferation of new species that eventually produces new genera, and finally you get the new phyla. No, the phyla show up first, not last. Moreover, they appear simultaneously and suddenly. It's not just one phylum showing up. You got 50 to 100 phylum showing up all at the same time, and they don't show up through a gradual process. The naturalistic evolutionary model is based on the principle of gradualism, but this is not what we see in the fossil record. 50 to 100 phyla show up simultaneously, they show up suddenly, and they appear immediately when the physical and chemical conditions first permit their existence. For example, what we see is that the moment that oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere reaches the minimum level to permit the existence of the abalone animals, these are the animals that predated the Cambrian explosion. They first show up 575 million years ago. But these are animals without digestive tracts, without a circulatory system or brain, internal and external organs. But with only 8% oxygen in the atmosphere, they can survive. And there's an event in the history of Earth's life, in the history of the Earth, where we see the oxygen content suddenly jumping up from 1% to 8%, generated by what's referred to in the scientific literature as a great unconformity. That's a geological catastrophe where you got huge landslides slipping off the continents into the oceans. And this landslide changes the chemistry of the oceans, but it also permits a sudden burst in oxygen from 1% to 8%. The moment it hits 8%, we see the abalone explosion. And here again, we see multiple phyla of these abalone animals appearing suddenly and simultaneously and immediately as soon as the oxygen content rises up to 8%. There is no time delay. And likewise, the Cambrian explosion phyla, they appear suddenly, simultaneously, and immediately when the atmospheric oxygen content rises from 8% up to 10%. 10% is the minimum that's needed for the Cambrian explosion phyla. But as soon as it hits that 10%, there's no time delay. We see the 50 to 100 phyla all showing up suddenly and simultaneously. And so I think you can imagine there's a profound challenge to the naturalistic model. And I see that I've gone over 35 minutes right now. I'm going to stop here. Next week, what I'm going to do is actually share with you some responses from the community of evolutionary biologists, what they're saying about these discoveries. And they haven't had a time to respond to these brand new discoveries, but what I'm going to show you is how they've responded to the discoveries that have been made since the year 2000 up through 2015. So even if all we look at are their responses from year 2000 to year 2015, I think you'll be encouraged, because these are people who are 100% non-theists, and yet as non-theists and experts in the paleontology. And on purpose, I'm quoting from the paleontologists. These are the scientists who are actually aware of this fossil evidence and are aware of how this provides a profound challenge to a materialistic or naturalistic explanation. So next week, I'm going to share a half dozen quotes from these individuals. And hey, it's just going to be a matter of months before I think we're going to see some interesting quotes from paleontologists based on these brand new discoveries. But I'm sharing this with you because I think this is a much easier way to engage people on naturalistic biological evolution. You don't have to get into the technical details of genetics and genetic clocks. just look at the fossil evidence. And it's the most concrete. The fossil evidence, unlike the genetic evidence, is not rife with systematic errors. And I purposely chose the discoveries here where we can actually eliminate the systematics, and all we have remaining are the statistical errors. So I'll be sharing next week what the responses of evolutionists are, and basically how we can use this as a tool to share our faith with people who are not yet persuaded that there's a God that's created a life here on planet Earth, and how to use that as a tool to guide them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I did take a long time on this just because I think this is really going to help in engaging theologians who are persuaded that they have to abandon dual revelation theology because of the fact that they see overwhelming scientific evidence for naturalistic explanation for the history of life. This is a way of communicating with them with science that I think they can understand. You don't have to have a doctoral degree or even a bachelor's degree in science to appreciate the significance and the persuasiveness of this evidence against a naturalistic explanation for the history of life. So I'll stop there. Let me stop the share feature here, and we'll take some time for Q&A. And like always, you can ask me questions on any subject. It doesn't have to just be what we're talking about right now.
Thanks, Hugh. You know, I've been working, not working, but I've been communicating with a young earth creationist in Germany. And we've been going back and forth, and his latest question had to do with radiometric dating and its reliability. My question is, given this new discovery that we've come up with that really shrinks the amount of time that the Cambrian explosion could have taken, how reliable do you see the radiometric dating being there? Is there anything that could poke holes in that radiometric dating for the age dates?
Yeah, I don't think there's any way you can poke a hole in that date. And you're making the right deduction, Mark. With a maximum of 410,000 years, any paleontologist is going to recognize. In fact, you can talk to a geneticist. They'll acknowledge we're talking that little time. It's game over for a naturalistic explanation. This is why in my debates, say, with a biologist scientist, they've been trying to argue that the Cambrian explosion extended over 50 million years. Because they say with 50 million years, maybe there's some hope for a naturalistic explanation. But once you shrink it down to 410,000, they recognize if it's that brief, we would be seeing new phyla popping up all over in real time. And we're not. There hasn't been a new phyla showing up for the last 538 million years. So yeah, that's a game changer. The fact, because they were saying, well, the evidence is saying 5 million years, and if we had the systematic effects, maybe we can push it to 10 million. This is now saying that hope is gone. It's only 410,000 years. But with respect to your young earth creationist friends, they are correct in pointing out that radiometric dating does not give you a complete record of the history of life on planet Earth. Every radiometric method is based on the decay of a radioisotope into a stable isotope. And, it's based on the half-life. And so the rule of thumb is you'll get a reliable date from a radiometric tool within a factor of 7 of the half-life. So if you'll take carbon-14, and most young Earth creationists are quite familiar with carbon-14. Its half-life is 5,715 years. So you multiply that by 7 and divide that by 7. That's a range where carbon-14 will give you a reliable date with two important caveats. The sample must not be contaminated. So for example, young Earth creationists have said, we can't trust carbon-14. After all, here's this Greek urn that was found in ancient Greece, and it gives 3 discordant radiocarbon-14 dates. Well, for very good reason, you're looking at a papyrus urn, and it's got a limestone crust on it. Well, the limestone crust has got carbon in it. The papyrus has got carbon in it. The limestone crust is an added contaminant to the papyrus. And the limestone crust was added later. So of course, you're going to get two discordant dates, one based on the carbon-14 date for the papyrus, and one based on the carbon-14 date for the limestone crust. And in particular, they will cite finds where the limestone is mixed in with a papyrus. And so often you'll see in the scientific literature, they'll cite three dates. They'll give you an average carbon-14 date, and then they'll find some part of the papyrus where they have minimal contamination, and they'll say this is the papyrus date, but it'll have a large error bar because of the contaminants. And likewise, they'll give you a date for the limestone crust. But again, because there's papyrus mixed in it, you're going to get a significant error bar. So I'm telling my young Earth friends, when you read the scientific literature, say you got a find that comes in at around 3,000 years ago. That's so close to the half-life of carbon-14. If it was a pure sample, the error bar would be down to plus or minus a few months. But if you see them quoting plus or minus 200 years, that tells you it's contaminated. And if it's contaminated, you're not going to get an accurate date. And that also the other factor is the size of the sample. You know, reading the young Earth literature that say, well, look at this carbon-14 date. It's not reliable. Well, the reason why is they only had a microgram of the sample. And with a sample size that small, you're not going to get a reliable date. But if you got several pounds of the sample, you're going to get an extremely reliable date. Matter of fact, if you got 1 gram, you're going to get a very reliable date. And so, you know, there's been a big dispute about the date that they got from the Shroud of Turin. But one reason why they couldn't get a precision date is that the Roman Catholic Church said, we're only going to allow you to take 4 square inches of the shroud, and it's going to be in the edge. Well, that part was contaminated, and it was too small of a sample. And people said, hey, we want a more reliable date. The carbon-14 team said, well, give us a square foot. With a square foot, we can give you a really reliable date, and we can eliminate the contaminants. But nobody wants to give them a square foot. So that hasn't happened. But there's major regions in the history of life where we don't have a radioisotope with an appropriate half-life. A good example would be from 45,000 years ago to 250,000 years ago. That's a window of time where we don't have a radioisotope with a half-life that's close enough to that age range to give us a reliable date. So yeah, our young Earth friends are correct. There are holes where we can't get accurate dates. But this particular thing I talked about today, we do have a reliable radioisotope dating technique, and it gave a quite accurate date, down to plus or minus 0.2 million years.
Great, thank you. We have a question from Sam. It says, while the resurrection event is so critical, atheists often attack and accuse the incarnation of Christ and the virgin birth as being adopted from the ancient mythologies and other religions. Outside of the Old Testament prophecies that are impossible to refute, how do we respond to these critical atheists?
Well, it's not just atheists. There are a lot of Christian theologians that are going down the same path, and claiming that the ancient Near Eastern myths, they were the source of the narratives we see in Genesis. And so I'm actually writing a chapter on my next book, basically refuting that claim, making the point that in the ancient Near Eastern nations that surrounded Israel, they recognize that these myths, like the Gilgamesh epic and the trying to think of the other one's name. It'll come to me in a minute. And the other, that they recognize that these were not factual accounts. That's something we've been talking about here in our class on dual revelation. Just like today, there's a distinction between scientific and historical documents and fantasy documents. Likewise, the ancient Near East, they had their fantasy literature, their mythology literature. They also had their narratives. And so, when you look at Genesis and compare it with the ancient Near Eastern creation myths, a lot of people point out the similarities. And what I've done in Navigating Genesis, which came out in 2014, is that yes, there are similarities, but the differences are far greater than the similarities. And the idea that this is mythological, which you see in the ancient Near Eastern myths, there's always a political agenda. The myth is written in such a way that people will respect the authority of the nobility. So there's a hierarchy that existed in the ancient Near East, where you got the nobles, the royals, and then you got the rest of the population, and they basically structured their creation myths and flood myths for that matter in such a way to ensure that there is no rebellion from the lower classes, and the lower classes would recognize their place. And so what you see is that the gods described in these creation myths are very much like we human beings. They are immoral, just like we are. They fight one another just like we do, and they have a hierarchy where the lower gods serve the higher gods. And this is all used as a basis to ensure that the serfs know their place in life and that they realize their role is to serve the nobility and to sacrifice in order to ensure the nobility can have the lifestyle that they desire. I'll take a follow-up on the question if a follow-up happens.
Okay. Thank you. Tinny Washington asks, do you believe in alternate versions of ourselves in a possible multiverse? And if so, will they be separate persons from us responsible for their own acceptance of Jesus's offer of salvation?
Well, I've actually responded to this on my Facebook and Twitter page about these new speculations about the fact that there could be other universes. And by the way, we don't know how many creations that God made. The laws of general relativity tell us that we can only make observations and experiments in the universe in which we live. I mean, the space-time theorems do tell us that there's reality beyond the universe, but we don't get any details about that reality. We do know there's some kind of dimensionality beyond the dimensions of the universe, but exactly what it's like, we don't know. That means people are free to speculate, and some of that speculation has taken the form. Maybe there are alternate universes or alternate forms of ourselves exist in those universes. And people have joked, hey, in one of those universes, I may have no debt, and I may not have to pay any taxes. And so, and people have actually used that as an excuse not to pay taxes, saying, hey, I only owe it in this universe. I don't owe it in an alternate universe. But this really gets down to the fact, and people have been saying, maybe the life we have in this universe is merely a computer simulation, and it's not real. So I've been writing blog articles making the point, hey, we've got hard science proving that we're not in a simulation, that our bodies are real and physical, and the consciousness within us is real, and we actually have control over a human body, and we have free will. A lot of these speculations are arguing that we don't have free will. We only are deceived into thinking we have free will. And one of the reasons for that is that if you're a strict materialist, someone who believes there is no God and everything can be explained by physical material entities, physics and chemistry. And I've got a number of books in my office written by these individuals making the point if that's correct, then there's no such thing as human free will. Human free will must be a myth. And so they're trying to concoct speculations whereby they can eliminate human free will. But again, I've got books written by believers. I've written material myself making the point, hey, it really is undeniable. We really do have free will. We're not like computers. And my colleagues, Buzz Rana, Ken Samples, and Jeff Swearing, Buzz and Ken have written a book called Humans 2.0, where they basically make the point, machines and computers, they don't have free will. They never will. But we human beings definitely do have free will. The angels have free will. And my colleague, Jeff Swearing, is writing a book on artificial intelligence where he's making that point. And I love the quote from the artificial intelligence research team at MIT, where they optimistically say, we're 10 years away from making a conscious, artificially intelligent machine, and always will be 10 years away. So they're basically acknowledging there's a fundamental limit that prevents us from making a conscious machine, but it makes a larger point. Our consciousness does not have a physical cause. We humans have a dual nature. We have a physical nature. We also have a non-physical spiritual nature. And it's not our non-physical spiritual nature that explains our consciousness and how that consciousness is able to control the physical body. Our physical bodies are kind of like your automobile. They don't do anything unless you've got someone behind the wheel that's controlling it. Likewise, our physical body can't do anything without the conscious spirit within us taking control of it. And when we die, we just simply leave the body behind. It's like what happens when you take the key out of the ignition of your car, open the door, and close the door to your car. That car just sits there. It can't do anything, but you continue to exist apart from that car. And hey, if your car gets smashed, you simply have to replace the car. And the promise of the New Testament, a time will come when we will be able to replace this decaying physical body that we're in right now. And the body we'll get will be a permanent, eternal, uncorruptible body.
Great, thank you. Jeremy Sankwich says, I have a friend whose dad believes that COVID is the white horse of the apocalypse. That is, the whole world being conquered without firing a shot, no arrow accompanying the bow. I do not personally believe in this and don't find the same parallels when I read the story inscription, but would love your response and thoughts on this.
I actually responded to this in writing back at the beginning of the COVID pandemic. So you'll actually find that at reasons.org. I put out a weekly blog called Today's New Reason to Believe. So if you scroll back to the beginning of the pandemic, you'll find that article where I make the point that yes, in Revelation, we see the four horses of the apocalypse that introduce the period of tribulation that will predate the second coming of Jesus Christ. And one of those four horses is pestilence, widespread disease, and how this widespread disease will impact first a quarter of the world's population and then a third. And I basically argued back at the beginning of the pandemic that this COVID is actually of a lower degree of deadliness than what we see in the Spanish flu of 1918 and 1919. Now, it is true that right now we've had more American deaths from COVID-19 than we had from the Spanish flu. But that's because our population today is three times higher than it was at the time of the Spanish flu. And so as a percentage of the human population, we're still way below the death rate of the Spanish flu. And you say, well, it could continue. Yes, it could. And I think the only scenario that would fit in to what you see in Revelation chapter 6 there is that this COVID was followed by a number of other deadly viruses or maybe bacterial pathogens. And so, the one thing about COVID-19 with all this isolation, the flu that we normally get, every year there's a flu outbreak that winds up killing about 100,000 people here in the U.S. And that rate has dropped way down because people aren't being exposed to one another to the same degree. And so everybody's predicting once we come out of this COVID pandemic, we're going to see the flu rate go back up, and it might go back up to a higher rate than was typical year to year because people have gone now a couple of years without being exposed to that viral pathogen. So I don't think we're in that time. And moreover, we're told that the four horses of the apocalypse, that event will not happen until several other events occur first. And I mentioned this in my article from a year and a half ago, that if you look at the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel and other Old Testament prophetic books, it's basically telling us this period of trial that will immediately predate the second coming of Jesus Christ and will be prefaced by all the Jews around the world emigrating to the land of Israel. Now, about half the Jews in the world today live in the land of Israel, but only a half. We're not there yet. And also, this won't happen until Israel becomes the richest nation in the world on a per capita basis. They're getting there, but they're not there yet. It also tells us, don't look for these events to happen until Israel is without visible arms. So as long as they're armed to the teeth, the clock is not yet ticking. And so, and by the way, we're nowhere near a quarter of the world's population being impacted with deadly consequences by this pandemic. And incidentally, pandemics of this nature happen about once a century. It's been a century since we've had a pandemic of this prominence. So I see this as well within the statistics of past pandemics.
Great, thank you. What time did you want to start your after session?
Around noon. So okay, let's say for noon. I think we had a couple more minutes before we get to that time.
We do. I just wanted to clarify the time you did. Sure. So let's go to the Q&A quickly here. Tom Wei from Germany says, would it be possible to argue for pre-Noahic migration and eventual lineage extinction outside the Mesopotamian region based on Genesis 1:28? And he gives him a bunch of other verses from a de novo creation of Adam and Eve circa 37,000 years ago, based on sites from South Africa, Russia, Sri Lanka, Indonesia, et cetera. And Republic of Human, and human cranial fossil remains dated between 36 and 24,000 years ago until a biblical flood date of around 19 to 11,500 years ago.
Okay, those are good questions. And I do address them in my book, Navigating Genesis. And basically argue on what you see in Genesis chapter 8, that Noah's flood must have happened sometime during the last ice age. And it's based on the fact that the text tells us how long it took for the flood waters to recede. It takes almost a full year for the flood waters to completely recede. And for it to take that long for the flood waters to recede, you would need enormous amounts of melting snow and ice to replace the waters of the flood running downhill and out into the oceans. It's a principle we see in long-lasting floods today. The only way you can have a long-lasting flood, for example, there was a flood here in the United States in the Mississippi Valley that flooded the Mississippi Valley 50 feet high above the normal river level, and it lasted for 4 months. But the reason why it was so extensive, 50 feet high, lasting for 4 months, was that you had a huge amount of melting snow and ice off of the Rocky Mountains. And because of that huge amount of melting snow and ice, it took 4 months to recede. Well, likewise, to explain the Genesis flood taking a year to completely recede away, you would need to have enormous amounts of ice and snow. And given that part of the world, it would need to be during the last ice age. And so we argue that Noah's flood happened somewhere between 15,000 and 130,000 years ago. That's the date range for the last ice age. But I think you can pin it down a little better than that, because what you're pointing out here is that we have well-established dates for the migrations of humanity out of the region of the Persian Gulf, Arabia, and Eastern Africa into all the parts of the world. Those great migrations typically date between 40 and 45,000 years ago. That would be for Africa, Europe, and Asia. For North and South America and Australia, the dates range from about 40,000 years ago to about 13,000 years ago. But that means that Noah would need to be living before those great migrations. And so I believe that Noah's flood occurred sometime previous to 45,000 years ago. And I think this is based on the textual evidence because we see no evidence for geographical place names in the book of Genesis beyond the region of the Middle East until you get to Genesis chapter 10. So this is after the flood. And Genesis 11, the first few verses of Genesis 11 tell us that after the flood, humanity was repeating the same disobedience that we see in the passage that you just cited back in Genesis 1, where God commands Adam and Eve, so they want you to multiply and fill the earth. And the story of the flood is one of humanity not multiplying and filling the earth. Murder was out of control and people were not migrating. They're remaining in one place. And we see in the Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, God tells Noah, multiply and fill the earth. But what do we see his descendants saying? We're going to build a tower and a city so we can be in one place with one people and one language. And God recognized that's a prescription for oppression. If you got, it's just like antitrust legislation. If you got one company that has total control over a product, what do? They raise the price of the product and they cheapen the worth of the product. And this winds up oppressing the customers. And so most of the nations of the world have antitrust legislation that if they see the corporation getting that kind of control, they break the company up in order so that these multiple companies have to compete with one another for customers. Likewise, God's intent was that there'd be multiple nations that have to compete with one another for citizens. And that's what I find interesting in Genesis chapter 1 to 11. God scatters humanity over the face here, saying, hey, I told you to scatter and multiply. You didn't do it. I'm now going to make you do it. So God forcibly scatters humanity over the face of the earth. But again, I believe this all happened in the context of the last ice age. So I'm arguing for a far earlier date than, say, 24,000 years ago, pushing it back to 45,000, perhaps even earlier than that. And in navigating Genesis, I make the point, if we're talking about Noah's flood during the last ice age, we have an inundation of way more than just the Mesopotamian plain. The Persian Gulf at that time would have been dry land. And so the flood is inundating the entire Persian Gulf, all the Mesopotamian plain, and large portions of the regions around the Persian Gulf and Mesopotamian plain. I'm arguing that it's at least a 500,000 square miles that might have been 1,000,000 square miles and therefore can accommodate all the archaeological evidence we see for the early remains and activity of humanity.
Great. We have another question from, let's see, this one will be from Jamie C. When you said that Swamidas leads to a different Adam, what exactly did you mean by that term? Different species, different intelligence level? What were you getting at?
Now, what I'm getting at is that Swami Das makes the point, if you don't look at the genetics, but look at the genealogy, you can take the genetic diversity of humanity today, and you can get back to a single man and a single woman from which all of us today, not all of humanity, but all of us alive today, would be descended from that one man and one woman. And we can work it out to a date that's just 6,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, 30,000 years ago, 100,000 years ago, 1,000,000 years ago. But the response that Fuzz and I are making is, yes, that all works. If you ignore all of humanity that lived previous to us, but only look at humans that are existing today, you can add dead branches. So for example, I have two sons. Neither one of them has children yet. Therefore, it's possible that my line will die out, where there'll be no offspring. And that happens throughout the human population. So there's a difference between all of humanity today being descended from one couple and all of humanity for all time being descended from one couple. And that's basically Swami Das's point. But our response is, okay, yes, you can trace things back to a single man and a single woman 6,000 years ago. You can also trace it back to a single man and a single woman, say, 40,000 years ago, but it won't be the same Adam. It won't be the same Eve. You wind up with a different couple. And so it's not like, and therefore we're basically saying to Josh, hey, pick a time and you can make it work and we can make that consistent with our model, but we would be adding the model to the model that all of humanity at all time are descended from one man and one woman. And so, yeah, depending on what date you choose, you get a different Adam and a different Eve with Josh's model.
Hugh, it's noon now.
Okay.
We have a lot of questions, and I want to let everyone know that, remember that at 10:30, we have a Q&A period that's open. So if you have questions you would like to carry over next week, come in early, 10:30, and pose your questions at that time. We try to distribute the questions among as many people as possible. I know some folks would like to have their multiple questions answered at one time, but we want to distribute so as many people as possible get their questions answered. So we appreciate your patience in that respect. With that, I'll leave it to you, Hugh. You've got your slide for your next session.
Yeah, thank you, Mark. And we do archive the questions that we don't get to. And by the way, Mark, I always count on you. We got a ton of questions. Just tell me to be briefer in my answers, because a lot of these answers are covered in depth in the books that we produce at Reasons to Believe. And so, yeah, be assured we don't throw the questions away. We do capture them. And yeah, we always start the 10:30 class by giving priority to the archive questions. So that I'm going to call an end to this webinar. But let me bring up the URL you're going to need to join our web meeting. So I'll share screen again. And let me scroll back. Here we go. This is a URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. It's the same one we've been using for the past 6 months. So if you were in a meeting before, just use it again. And so I'm going to be shutting down the webinar. And you can use that URL to get into the web meeting. And when you do get to the meeting, you'll be put into a waiting room. Just give me a minute or two to move you from the waiting room into the web meeting. And as soon as you're in the web meeting, you can turn on your microphones and your cameras, introduce yourself to one another, and then we'll do our role play. So as I mentioned before, we're looking at about a 1 or 2, at most a 3 minute story that you can share about how God has blessed you with an opportunity to have a significant spiritual conversation. And it could be a conversation with a Christian, a non-Christian. You may not be a Christian yourself, but you've had a significant conversation. Love to hear about it. It's a way, I think, for us to get to know one another and encourage one another. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature. And by the way, this URL is also posted at paradoxes.org. So if any reason you forget it, just go to paradoxes.org. You'll see it there. And I think it's also in the chat feature for our webinar. So let me stop this share feature. I'll end the meeting. And those of you who can join us, I'll see you in a minute or two.